considerably. Micah chapter 1. I want you to imagine this morning that we received a shocking and sudden alert that a Category 5 hurricane was headed for the coast of South Carolina. It just seemed to all of a sudden come up. There wasn't all this tracking, and we've been watching it for 2 weeks now to get here, but it just like suddenly appeared. And time for preparation seemed to be gone. That wherever you were at, that's where you were going to be. And that you need to do the best you could to try to survive. We would know that, is that we would think about maybe that it would just be the coastal area, but we know Category 5 is going to reach us. If nothing else, with drenching rain, but more than likely it's going to reach us with more than just rain. We know that in the wake of the hurricane, there's going to be destruction and devastation and death. There's going to be people that will be displaced, not just for a time, but totally displaced. Losing everything and, in essence, having to go somewhere to start over. It would leave a landscape strewn with destruction, that all that you were left to do is just try to clean up the mess. And know that in the future, other things were going to be there where it used to be your home or your church or your work. It's never a pleasant thought to experience such destruction. And I don't want to imply this morning that if a Hurricane 5 comes in on the coast of South Carolina, I don't intend to communicate that that is clearly the judgment of God on South Carolina. There are men and women who over the years have seen fit to declare that certain disasters hit in certain locations was certainly the judgment of God. Well, since God is not giving new revelation, that would be impossible to know, i.e. Pat Robertson. You can't know that. You can't say this disaster was the judgment of God. Because we don't know that. We only know it when God clearly reveals it in His Word. The book of Micah is a message that declares God was bringing judgment. God was bringing disaster. God was bringing devastation. He literally was actively involved, described by Micah as coming down from His holy temple to bring judgment Himself. It wasn't just, hey, I'm going to send the angels to do this. We saw in previous messages the enormous nature, the weightiness, as Raquel said, of this coming to bear upon the people. But as we pick up this morning in verse 6, down through verse 16, we see what I would describe as the realization of judgment. It is one thing to talk about judgment. It's one thing to believe judgment is coming somewhere else. But it is another thing to realize, no, it's not just those people. It's us. In the course of our text this morning, that's exactly what happens. The first part of the chapter is concerned with Samaria. Even verses 6 and 7 still are focused very much on Samaria, the northern kingdom, and the judgment coming to the northern kingdom. And you can almost imagine what this is like. As you have folks in Judea, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, sitting around going, well, it was inevitable. I knew it was going to happen. I mean, they never started out with anything good there. They departed from the Davidic line. They've been doing their own thing all this time. I mean, what did they think was going to happen? God was just going to be okay with it? God was just going to tolerate their idolatry? I mean, they haven't even had one good king. I mean, fortunately for us here in the south, in Judah, at least we've had the Davidic line still. We still have the temple. We still have, you know, we've had some good kings. well, we've had some bad kings too, but I mean, not like the northern kingdom. And it's almost a sense in which they look across, as Raquel said, they look across the aisle. They look across the landscape and they go, now those people, now they deserve what's coming. But that's not what Micah says. That's not what Micah reflects upon in the text this morning. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 6 and 7, Micah addresses the consequences of judgment. He's told us why judgment is coming. It's coming because of sin. As judgment always comes because of sin. But specifically, there's a focus on the idolatry. And the focus of these words here are directly to Samaria in what will soon come to pass. Notice, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. In these words, he begins to describe the consequences, or what is judgment going to look like? How is it going to begin to be displayed? And the first thing we notice is it's going to bring ruin to people. Ruin to a people. I don't just mean a few people. I don't just mean a small grouping of people. But it's sin is bringing the consequences of judgment, because sin in of itself brings ruin. The consequences of the people's unrepentant, unwillingness to hear the word of the Lord, as Micah starts out, hear the word of the Lord, would bring complete ruin. Micah foresees the utter ruin of Samaria as the stones of the structures of the buildings are literally crumbling and rolling down into the valley. It is a completeness of ruin that would culminate in shame. The uncovering of the foundations reflects that not only the full measure of destruction, the utter devastation, but the idea of the uncovering just kind of is a phrase to describe the open shame. It's going to be left bare and open for everyone to see, all the way down to the foundations, leaving them as a field with big rocks in it. And the farmers come in and they move the big rocks to the side so they can plant the fields and use the field for something useful. Now, maybe one thing, it's one thing for us to talk about that as we look out right beside our church and there's a big field. We think, okay, so they plant the field. It's another thing if I said to you, think about New York being totally leveled and the stones being pushed to the side and they're gonna plant vineyards in it now. You're like, that doesn't even seem feasible. It doesn't even seem possible. I believe that's a comparative image, though Jerusalem may not be of the same capacity of people right now, as we would say. It's nevertheless a massive city filled with people. And what is the Lord doing? But He's pointing to the reality. Sin always brings ruinous consequences. And when it is allowed to go on and on and on in unrepentance, then it brings destruction. It always promises good, pleasure, satisfaction, security, whatever. But it never, ever delivers. But what it does deliver is ruin for lives. But it's not only the ruin of a people, but it's the ravaging of their pursuits. Verse 7. For he describes what they have been pursuing. They've been pursuing this false worship. They've been pursuing this idolatry. And in the midst of it has been in this cultic prostitution. And there's paying of money in essence. And I know that sounds all bizarre to us. And it should sound bizarre to us. But in the cultic false religion, the prostitution was all a part of this higher level. And it's just so warped. This mystic union relationship. The kingdom is denounced for its idolatrous practices that involve this. And Judges 2:17 says, "Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. They turned away from the commandments of God, and they went pursuing their own thing." And the connection with demolishing the idols, that which they've pursued, but there's another aspect to it. It's not only that which they've given themselves to, they've given allegiance and affection and they've worshipped. But it is also a connection with the money. It's a dissolving of their treasure in essence, because it talks about wages and the fee, and it's all about connecting it back to the reality that what was involved was more than just, hey, they just chose to do another religion. But it was money was involved. Wealth was to be gained. And so the sense of greed and money, her wages shall be burned, it is to be consumed and destroyed. Reflecting that wealth was a tremendous influencer in their idolatry. But when we connect all this together, we begin to see that what's going to happen is that wealth that they have amassed, that they took such delight in, it's going to be consumed. As a matter of fact, it's going to be consumed in the same way that they got it. In other words, that which they pursued becomes that which will be their own destruction and demise. And so another nation who worship false gods like them will come in and overtake them and take their wealth, and it will become the wealth of their paganism, and they will prosper for a time. I think we forget that idols can be anything. Anything that gets our affection, that gets our allegiance, that which is due only to God. It can be wealth. It can be influence. It can be children. It can be romance, power, control, pleasure, alcohol, drugs, exercise, approval, comfort. Any of these things. I mean, really, there's no limitation to what we can manage to make an idol out of. Because it promises us something. It promises to fulfill something. It promises to satisfy something. It promises to give us a sense of security, maybe. And we suddenly attach ourselves to that, and that's what we're devoted to. Some of you will recognize the name Tim Keller. Tim Keller made the following statement: "Fascism makes an idol out of one's race and nationality. Socialism makes an idol out of the state. Capitalism makes an idol out of the free market or money. Humanism makes an idol out of man's reason and science. Individualism makes an idol out of individual freedom. Traditionalism makes the family and tradition an idol. Anything can become an idol." And God says, you have given yourselves over, not just to the statues, to the images, but you've given yourselves over wholly to these things. And what is the result? Is God was going to bring judgment. And what we're seeing here is not merely a historical record of God, or a historical record of nations coming and conquering other nations and life rolling on. We're seeing God working through the history of nations, bringing up nations and bringing down nations. Because as Acts 17:26 reminds us that He is the one who determines the boundaries and the rise and fall of nations. In Him we live and move and have our being. Everything exists because of Him. Now, what is described here actually goes beyond what actually historically happened in Judah and Israel. You say, well, does that mean that Micah was wrong about some things? No, as I mentioned last week, the prophet writes, and he is writing in prophecy as what we call mountaintops. There is an initial sense of fulfillment, but there's another view down the road. And I believe this ultimately points to the ultimate great and terrible day of the Lord, when the judgment of God will come upon all unrepentant humanity. And all creation will experience the destruction and the devastation. But Peter talks about the things melting with a fervent heat. Revelation 19, verse 11 and 15 describe that time period. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath of Almighty God, or of God Almighty. And though the northern kingdom of Israel was filled with corruption, it was filled with false worship, and not only tolerated the false worship, but endorsed it, was filled with sexual promiscuity, and become greedy and dominated, promiscuity and corruption dominated, and it reached every level of authority, both spiritual and civil. And in that sense, we look at it and go, I mean, they had it coming. Yet that's not what Micah says. Though he presents the reality, though he presents the consequences that come with sin, and he warns both the people of his day and he warns our day. But notice Micah's response in verses 8 and 9. It's a cry over judgment. It's not an outcry, this is not right, this is not fair. Because it is right. And it is fair. And what we see in Micah's response may well be the reason why Hezekiah would eventually respond in repentance. By the way, Micah is a wonderful reminder that you may tell others and you may proclaim the truth of Christ for years and see no evidence of any response. It's estimated that it could have been as early as 16 years, but probably more likely between 20 to 25 years of Micah's ministry of preaching and warning and declaring the judgment of God coming before revival broke out with Hezekiah. Does that mean that Micah was a failure? No, it's just, I think it describes the hardness of men's hearts. And the hardness of breaking the grasp of idolatry in our lives. That is there, that we don't even recognize it as so. Because it is so subtle. Micah was not merely the prophet of doom, but a man who shared the sorrow of the inevitable judgment and the chastening hand of God. He identified himself with the people who suffered. He identified himself under the mighty hand of God. And notice how he does it. Look at verse 8. For this I lament and wail, and I go stripped and naked, and I make lamentation like jackals and mourn like the ostriches. And you're going, what in the world? We're not very familiar with jackals, and we don't have a whole lot of frequency to interact with ostriches. So you go, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's a response of brokenness. Verse 8 is all about Micah's own sense of brokenness, of grief, of sorrow over what's happening. Wait a minute. This is the prophet. This is the one bringing the message from the Lord. This is the one who's crying out against man's sin. Exactly. He's broken. He's broken over the conditions. He's broken over the sin. He's broken over the sin. But he doesn't just say, I'm broken over your sin. Micah puts himself in the middle of it because Micah lives in the middle of this. Micah doesn't go, man, I'm glad I'm not like you people. But he sees himself in the midst of this. Lamenting and wailing is the description of the deep grief and sorrow, the intensity of sorrow. It is the kind of sorrow that you experience when you have lost a loved one. A member of the family has died. And I'm not talking about one who you knew, they knew the Lord, and they had a wonderful testimony of faithfulness to God, and in essence, they've been promoted to heaven. This is the mourning and weeping that comes when a loved one has died, and you are not sure where they're spending eternity. But you're actually more confident that they died without Christ. That's the kind of wailing, lamenting and wailing that we're talking about. This was typically associated with sackcloth and ashes. Genesis 37, 34. It is what happens when Jacob's sons, I should say wicked sons, when Jacob's sons come to him and tell him, you know, show him the garment of Joseph, the coat of many colors, and said, you know, obviously an animal must have got him. And what do you see Jacob do? But he responds with putting on sackcloth and mourning and weeping. It is the same sense of deep humility of spirit we see in 1 Kings 21:27 when Ahab tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and fasts. And the Lord says to Elijah, in essence, have you seen Ahab? Have you seen how he's humbled himself? It's the humility of a broken and a contrite heart the psalmist describes. But what are they stripped and naked? Some say barefoot and naked, or it is the ideal of being uncovered. And you say, this is really bizarre. Sometimes the prophets did bizarre things. I mean, there's no other way to say it. But the nature of this seems to be that, again, associated with shame. And maybe used to show the intensity of the sorrow. We know it is associated with the imagery of captive prisoners. And captive prisoners that were led away were often stripped and made to march in naked as an embarrassment, as a shame upon them. As in essence, here's our new slaves. Look at them. Look at the disgrace of them. And it seems to be that Micah, and we know that Isaiah did over the course of 3 years, not three whole years probably, but for intermittent periods, preaching the message of warning of God's judgment, was in the same way walking around like this. You said that again, that's bizarre, Pastor. What is he doing? He is communicating a very clear symbol of the shame that the people needed to have of what was coming. It was Isaiah as he was declaring, this is what judgment is going to look like for you if you don't turn from your sin. It's going to look like the utter humiliation and shame. But what then of this lamentation of jackals and mourning of ostriches? Well, the Jews were known for their mourning. And in New Testament times, you had professional mourners who would come and mourn and wail and lament. And what Micah is saying is describing the intensity. We would probably call it more the sounds of the banshee cries of the jackals and the awful screeching of an ostrich. If you've ever heard an ostrich with this screeching, this is the image. It's just the intensity and the piercing sorrow that Micah has over what's happening, over the judgment that's coming, over the sinful conditions. And why is Micah so disturbed by this? Well, in one sense, it's the death of a nation. It's the death of his people. It's the destruction and the dishonoring of God. Regardless of what they did, they were still the descendants of Abraham. They were still among those that would have been known as the holy seed of Abraham. And I would say to you, what we see in Micah is what ought to characterize the life of believers. We ought not, as believers, be able to look at the mourning of Micah and the greater perfect prophet Jesus Christ as he wept over Jerusalem and not say, where are our tears over sin? Our sin, loved ones' sins, the sins of our community, sins of our nation. It is so much easier and so hypocritical to look over at others or look across the way and point glaringly to those who disgust us with their sin in the world and yet make no effort to declare to them that while their God is a God of justice, He's a God of mercy to those who will humble themselves, to those who will turn from their sin and trust in the Savior. Matthew 23, 37 and 38. You have the words of Jesus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate. I would have loved to gather you. I wanted to gather you, but you would not. And he's wanting to gather the ones who were stoning the killing the prophets and stoning the messengers. That's what he's saying time and time and time again. You rejected. Calvin says, if ever there was a city God wanted to spare, it was Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Micah proclaims that its downfall is coming. Hence, his purpose is to show that wherever iniquity reigns, God's judgment will come to pass. No place of sanctity or position of privilege will protect anyone from the Lord. No place of sanctity or position of privilege will protect anyone, for our Lord judges with complete impartiality. It is this brokenness and mourning that we see in Micah that should characterize the life of penitent believers. Though we mourn and sorrow over sin, we realize that we ourselves cannot fix people. We cannot fix the church. We cannot fix our nation. That we must run to Him, the one who was rejected that we might be received, the one who is naked that we might be clothed with righteousness. That we cry out to Christ for forgiveness, for cleansing, for renewing in His unfailing love and mercy. But this will only happen when we are prepared to deal honestly about our condition. And such was the case in the people of Judah. They were blind to their condition. As Micah begins the message, as Micah continues in this message, he turns in verse 9 and he shows us the reality of condition. And he says, it's not just those people. It's not just the northern kingdom. I'm not just wailing. I'm not just lamenting. I'm not just broken over them. He's describing the circumstances here. He says in verse 9, for her wound is incurable. He describes this reality of condition. It's fatal. It's terminal. See, what's terminal? God has already determined that His judgment on Samaria was coming, and because of the hardness and impenitent heart of the people of Judah, God's appointed judgment was set and it wasn't going to be turned back. And just as the northern kingdom, which Samaria was the capital, had begun in apostasy, it would be the first to experience the judgment of its departing from the obedience of the Lord. But then he moves right on in it. And it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people of Jerusalem. He says it has. It's progressed. It's like a metastasizing cancer. It has spread. It was infected more areas now. It's not just up there. It's not just those people. He says it's us and it's among us and it's our people. He says it has reached to the gate of my people to Jerusalem. The sin that began in the north through Judah's apostasy and false worship had gradually spread down and become a part of Judah as well. And that's the nature of sin. Sin not dealt with radical amputation, as Jesus describes in the book of Matthew. It spreads and it has contaminating effects, and it has spread now to Jerusalem. Now consider the shock when he got to this point. I mean, they were ready to see the judgment on Samaria. Yeah, I mean, there are people, but I mean, they've been wrong. But now he says it's not just them, it's us too. I ask you a question. Do you ever find yourself looking at others who's suffering or facing the consequences of sin and say, well, I knew eventually they were going to have to face the music. I mean, you know, they're finally getting what they deserved. Getting the consequences of their actions. Or do we say in our self-righteous smugness, I'm not surprised they're getting what they deserve? May God grant us penitent hearts when we do, and break us of our own self-centered, self-righteous pride. May we be broken over those who are lost in their sinful ways. I mean, we can look at the world and we can look at, you know, maybe you're tempted to look at Hollywood and go, that's such a corrupt group of people out there, and they produce this sensual stuff, and you know, God's going to judge them. And yeah, God's going to judge them. We look at the LGBTQ community and we think, you know what? God's going to judge them. I can't talk about that. I don't want to think about that. Yep, God's going to judge that. You think about those who sell drugs and corrupt other people through drugs. We think about those who abuse children. We think about those who persecute Christians. Like, yeah, I mean, they've got it coming. But when we do that, we transfer wrongly. Yes, the reality is that God will judge all sin. But the problem is, we're not looking at all sin. We're looking at everybody else's sin. And we look out at it and say, they've got it coming to them. And we have isolated ourselves out. And we in essence, we're acting just like Judah was acting at the time. Well, we still got our church, and we're still faithful here, and we still believe the Bible. And we do this. But what we are deceived about is that it's not about how the world is living out there. It's how the church in here is living out there. That's the problem. Amen. I mean, the world's just living like the world. But if the church is living like the world, then what was supposed to be outside has creeped into our lives. The words of Scripture, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord. I mean, let's be honest, the Christian church has tolerated a lot of man-centered teaching and worship and false doctrine and living unholy lives, and yet often the church is looking out at the world and condemning the world for what they're doing. They're just following the natural course of their sinful heart. What is going on with us? We're supposed to be the ones set apart, separate. It might be easy for you to look at Micah's message and say, well, who'd want to serve a God who is such harsh to those who profess to believe in Him? I mean, who wants to follow that? I don't have that much trouble when I didn't have that much trouble when I lived in the world and did my own thing. It's not harshness when you love someone so much you're willing to do whatever is necessary to turn them from the destructive path they're on. God no more wants you to come to ruin as His child than you as a parent or grandparent want to set your child down in a den of snakes to play with. And go, it'll be okay. You go, I would never do that. God doesn't want that for you either. And He loves you so much that He's willing to do whatever is necessary to turn you from sin. It's the harshness of discipline sometimes. Sometimes it's the harshness of loss to awaken us to the reality of condition. Say, stop, look, listen, realize. Oh, how man needs God to stop him, to arrest him with the reality of his own condition, that he might repent and not be ultimately consumed in the judgment of the last day. Again, Keller says, the greatest danger, because it is such a subtle temptation which enables us to continue as church members and feel that nothing is wrong, is not that we become atheists, but that we ask God to coexist with the idols of our heart. This is the infection of sin, folks. Is that you do not actively, definitively reject God, but deliberately and consciously add other objects of worship to your worship of God. This is what Micah was calling the prostitution of the church, of the people of God. This is what Scripture refers to as spiritual adultery. So wherever along the way we have rejected, somehow we've rejected the reality that what we give ourselves to mentally and emotionally will consume and ultimately shape us. Even as I read in the opening words, Psalm 1, that is all about being shaped by the Word. And if we believe that to be true, then we must believe that the opposite is equally true, right? That if we're not pursuing the Word of truth, we can't say, well, you know, I'm not really being shaped by the Word of God, but well, at least I'm not giving myself anything else to shaping me. Hello? Are you awake? Something is always influencing and shaping you. Worshippers don't get to be in neutral. There is no neutrality. We're either being shaped by what is true and right, or we're influenced and shaped by what is false. I believe that is part of the principle that is being taught in Psalm 1. Why doesn't he go this way and do this and do that? Because he's being shaped by the Word. Or we might see ourselves in the human, incurable infection of sin. For then we would run, then we would flee from the infection of sin and would allow ourselves to be exposed to the truth that it might be eradicated from our lives. That we might humble ourselves in repentance before the Lord, that we would seek His face. That we would cry out to the only one who can dismantle our idols, to the one who absorbs our judgment, to the one who delivers us from freedom, and the one who has the power by His grace to marvelously deliver us. This week on my mind has been a song from years ago that Brian Penner did on a CD. Most of you will not even recognize the name. The title of the song is A Heart of Stone. It starts out, "Oh, that I could repent from all my idols part, and to thy gracious eye present a humble, contrite heart." It's actually the words from John Wesley. Oh, that I could repent from all my idols part, and to the Lord present His gracious eyes a humble, contrite heart. That's the call. And quickly, we see the calamity of judgment. I won't take a lot of time with this, but beginning in verse 10 and down through verse 15, Micah goes through and he presents this category or this listing of cities. And many of them are hard to say. And most of us don't have any idea geographically what they mean. So let me give you a short picture of it. All of these cities represent, in essence, the surrounding area around Judah, around Jerusalem. They are the cities that, in one way or another, had some kind of either strategic location or had a specific identity that was associated with them, that was something that they found great confidence and great security in. And as Micah lists these off, he's listing off, in essence, all that the Assyrians are going to conquer in their approach to Jerusalem. Leading up to the gates of Jerusalem, and God, under the reign of God, during the reign of Hezekiah, through the preaching of Micah, Hezekiah repents, and God destroys the Assyrian army. I mean, they didn't in essence come out to even fight. The Assyrian army was destroyed by the Lord. Later on, Jerusalem will fall. But for a season, they had repented. And they received mercy. But what we miss in our English translation in the listing of each of these cities is we miss the play on word that each verse has. For each city name is linked with another word in the verse that is, in essence, is a pun. Now, we don't think of puns as being serious. We think of them as being funny. Thus, sometimes we say that was very punny. Gray and I were bantering back and forth a little bit this morning. And we don't use puns to be serious. We use puns to be funny. But in the Hebrew writing, when they used pun, it was in essence like an omen of the name of that city. It was, in essence, for Micah, it was the pronouncement of judgment. And it was to say, you know, to this city, and this city, and this city, and this city, and this city, this is what happened. And I'm telling you now, and it's coming in the near future, but there's nothing you can do about it. And so the omen was kind of this dark cloud that hung over them as they lived under the dread of the coming judgment. And in the delay, it wasn't a delay just to make the misery worse. It was a delay ultimately to give opportunity for repentance. And no doubt some would repent. And I remind you, it is not God. God is pouring out His judgment on the nation or on the kingdom as a whole. But there were people who were faithful. But it is a reminder that in God's judgment, that oftentimes the righteous are, we would say, lumped together with the wicked in national judgment. As we read down through this list, you have both Beth Ophrah, which means house of dust. And Micah says, in essence, you need to go out and roll in the dust. A sign of intense grief. The words sound like house of dust. And so he makes a play on the word dust. Saphir sounds similar to the word for beauty. It was beauty town. But he says, it's not going to be very beautiful for you. You're going to pass along, and rather in beauty, you're going to be walked down in nakedness and shame. Zana sounded similar to exit or come out. However, in trembling fear, they would not come out to battle, but would remain inside the city until the city had fallen. Bethazel may either mean nearby city or standing place, but either way, it was not a nearby city and it was not a standing place, but it was consumed in the day of judgment. It was the village that would be taken away in destruction. Regardless, it would be of no help to any other city. Meroth conveys the ideal of bitterness. It was bitter town, we might say. And bitter town was waiting on something good. They're waiting on the sweetness and the goodness of God. But he says it's not coming. But instead, the Lord, who's coming down from His holy temple, is coming down with disaster rather than good. Lachish is a word or expression, is a name that of a city that was a military city. It was a fortress during the days of Solomon. It was some 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it was known for its chariot horses. Now, in that day, chariots drawn by horses was the technology of the day. It was the latest. It was the greatest. It was the most powerful. It was an awesome force, and it became a security point. Lachish, the fortress, the chariot riders who would come out to battle, and they were seemingly undefeatable. But here the idea is that they would harness the steeds. Steeds are not war horses. Steeds are race horses. And so he says, instead of charging out to war, you need to be hooking up the racehorses, and you need to be trying to flee from the judgment that's coming. But you're going to flee, and it's going to overtake you. Matter of fact, the historic record of the defeat of Lachish, when Sennacherib conquered Lachish, it was so successful that there was a relief that was in the palace of Nineveh that is now on display in a museum, and it shows it and describes it as one of the greatest triumph victories in their history. You say, why is that important? Because it is a reminder That all these cities, there was something that was their identifying mark. There was something that made them feel confident. There was something that gave them a sense of security. There was something that was our identity. And the problem was, it wasn't God. And they failed. And they were conquered. And they were overcome with sin that was seemed to be always associated with their identity and with their security. And they weren't trusting in the Lord. Achazib sounds like deceptive or deceitful or disappointing. And Micah says that she will prove to be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel, for she will not provide what they expected to provide. Marshah sounds like the conqueror or disposer. And God was promising that just as Israel had once disposed the Canaanites, He was bringing one who would dispose them. They would be put out of the land. It's a reminder, God's raising up and God's bringing low. God is able to give and God is able to take away. And then He says I skipped over Moreshath-Gath. Micah's hometown. Moreshath is a similar sounding to the word that means betrothed. Thus Assyria would receive from Moreshath a dowry. They would pay them, in essence, to take them captive. Almost as if the bride were giving the dowry to the person who was going to marry her. And so here it is, she will be taken as the bride away from her family and given to a harsh husband, the invading Assyrians. And then lastly, Adullam was notable because it was the place where David, in flight from Saul, was hid in the cave in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Micah is saying, in essence, that the descendants of David will once again have to flee from oppressive, flee from those conquerors, those invaders. And they will look for a place of safety, but there will be no place of safety. There will be no place of rest. As a result of all this, Micah makes an appeal to the parents and the children of the children, verse 16. In essence, it's a statement of woe. He said, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. The symbol of utter shame and utter grief and utter sorrow. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. He closes this oracle with a word that was the most distressing word for the people of Israel. Exile. It meant enslavement. It meant being taken away in shame and dishonor. It meant losing your identity as the people of God. It meant losing your possession that had come from the Lord. Why does Micah give such an alarm message? I mean, what parent wants to see their children in chains as slaves being taken away to never return? Why? Why so harsh? Why such a painful image? Because Micah, under inspiration of God, is urgently appealing to them to awaken to their condition. Awaken to their complacency as the people of God. See their sin. Deal with their sin. For sin had promised them great pleasure and success and security and satisfaction, but all it was bringing them was ruin and misery and loss. The message of warning comes from Micah. It's not a message of an angry man. It's a man who's broken over what he sees, over the condition. It's a man who realizes what we need in this hour, in our own day, in our own nation, in our own church, in our own lives, is a godly grief, because godly grief brings repentance. Godly grief is not worldly grief. Worldly sorrow sees, I'm sorry that I'm experiencing the consequences. Godly grief says, I'm sorry, I'm repentant over the sin, because it not only has wreaked havoc in my life, but it's an affront to God. It has offended God. It is the very reason why Christ had to come and die upon the cross. So let us listen to the greater prophet, the perfect prophet, Jesus Christ, and hear His words. As He says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But for those who turn in faith to Christ, He offers the promise of forgiveness. And I close with these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The choice stands before us each day we live to hear the word, receive the truth, walk in the light, and know the blessing of the Lord, or to turn and experience God's chastening hand. It is not the hand of an angry, merely angry God. It is the hand of a God who loves us and will not let us go and will not let us turn to our own way, but seeks to turn us and calls to return to Him. Let's pray. Our heads are bowed this morning. You have been very patient and kind this morning in listening. And I do not intend to delay this. But I would be neglecting responsibility if I didn't just say, just pause for a few more minutes and let us deal with the reality of sin. Let us take a moment to search our hearts and our lives and see what it is that we are drawn to place our affection and our hope and our security and our pleasure in that is not God. And to confess before Him this morning and to say with Wesley's words, oh, that I could repent. But even change and say, oh Lord, I do repent. And I do turn this hour from all my idols. And I desire to present to you a penitent, a broken and a contrite heart that you have promised you will not despise. Lord, forgive. Renew. And restore my love for you. Because we love you forever.